Good morning. Let's open up in our Bibles again this week to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be here for a little while. I said last week this is sort of this is the hub of where we are, and we're going to be circling all around it for the next however long we're talking about this. But this central location here in Romans 7 with this concept of indwelling sin is where I want to focus our attention this morning and over the next few weeks as we're in this. In fact, let's begin in Romans chapter 7. If we can start looking at verse 7, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, specifically highlighting verse 21, where we're focusing our attention. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul is speaking about the law of God. And you can think about the law as the Mosaic law specifically, or you can think about the law simply as what God has said is right. And the effects of God and what he says is right, what the effects that that has on us as sinful peoples. Listen to Paul here. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. One more verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It seems like 8:1 is out of place there, isn't it? How do we stand without condemnation, this person who has sin dwelling in our members? It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why. Because we're in Christ that there's no condemnation, because he stood condemned. Well, last week we started looking at what the Bible here calls the law of sin, this indwelling sin in believers. And last week we just began by looking at who the enemy is. And this is important if we're going to fight. If we're going to fight indwelling sin, we need to know the enemy. I'll just, by way of reminder, if you didn't get a book on the back table, there are books. I said last week they're not easy reads, but they're good. But they're free too. And anytime someone says book and free in the same sentence, I'm there, whether it's a good book or a bad book. So those are there. Take them and read them. I think they'll be helpful for you in discovering and understanding what is this law, this principle, this gravity of sin within us. One of the books that Douglas MacArthur gleaned his knowledge of war and strategy from is the book by Sun Tzu, The Art of War. It's an ancient Chinese military book on war. I think it was written in the 5th century BC, so 500 years before Christ. And one of the basic principles that he says in that book is that a military leader must know his enemy to fight the enemy. Seems like a basic concept to us, doesn't it? Because we've totally just absorbed that idea. But how can we fight an enemy that we don't know? First of all, how can we fight an enemy that maybe we don't even know is there? We don't pay any attention to. How do we fight an enemy that we don't know his strategy? We don't know the way he works. And so we looked last week at a few different passages, but even back in Jeremiah chapter 17, where it says that our heart's deceitful, that part of the lie of indwelling sin within us is that it tells us, I'm not there and you don't need to pay attention to me. And so it's important for us as we're studying this is to understand who the enemy is, what he does inside of us, this law of sin, this principle within us, and then after understanding and move toward this, how do we put it to death? How do we fight it? How do we wake up and submit to Christ and fight this war inside us? So last week we simply started by seeing that there is a law of sin in us, seeing what it is. And here forward, we're going to look at what the law of sin does in us, the way it works. And so we'll probably take a couple, maybe 2-3 weeks on this. So just by way of reminder here, Romans 7:21, this is our main text. I've read this at least 1,000 times over the past couple of weeks. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law." We talked about that last week, and I just wonder how many of you this week spent time examining your own hearts and discovered this law of sin to be there. Did you find it, as Paul says that he does? Yep, I looked, and it was right there. I will tell you, I looked, examined my own heart, and yep, it's right there. Every time I looked, the law of sin was still sitting right there in my heart. He says he finds it to be a law that when he wants to do right, evil lies close at hand. We looked at that, and then we looked at another passage in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, that says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And we talked about the necessity of the believer to be one who, above all priorities in life, are guarding our hearts and keeping our hearts because it wants to go astray. So how can we be a people who guard or keep our hearts? And then we looked here, if we look down in Romans chapter 8, the apostle here describes what is sin in verse 7. He says, Romans 8:7, the law or the mind that is set on flesh, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. That definitionally, what sin is hostility or enmity or hatred in action of God. That's its nature. And so we talked a little bit about fire. What is fire? Fire burns. You cannot divorce the element of burning from fire. Fire, by definition, burns. Sin, by definition, is hostile toward God. And the problem we have, we discovered in this law that we find within ourselves, is that even as believers, in our fallen nature, we have this law of sin that tends toward a hostility of God. I wonder if some of you just this week, I just sat back and thought about this for a while, that God would save someone who is hostile toward him. That God would send his Spirit to come and dwell within us, in whom is hostility toward him. And that he would do this work in us every day of fighting this hostility in us until the resurrection, where we're glorified and this is removed. And that there's a sense where we, this morning, we're all gathered together as a people who have this hostility toward God within us. And yet he says, you're all mine. Come into my throne room and worship me, because your eternity is secure in me. Oh, that's so good, isn't it? And so this week, just knowing all of that, this week we're gonna look at how that plays out in its workings. And the first thing we're gonna look at, really just this week, we're gonna look at sin's aversion to God. Sin's aversion to God. What is aversion? Maybe that's a word you don't use much. It's a turning away with dislike. That's what aversion is. I think this is gross, but I think it's the best way I know how to describe it. Especially if you have kids, you have stinky shoes in your house, don't you? We have so many stinky shoes. They're awful. You got to wear socks. They're important. But you know, if you're looking for that stinky shoe, and you put the shoe toward your face, you know when you find it, don't you? Because there's a bodily reaction to it. You go, ugh! Your face turns away, you pull the shoe away. That right there is called aversion. That's what it is. So if you don't know, if you want to think about what is it that sin does, just think about the way that you react to stinky shoes. This is the way sin reacts to God. That's in you, believer. We should step back constantly during the midst of this discussion and wonder that God would be with a people like us. In fact, that's what we're doing as we're working through this study on sin. It's not for the purpose, even Peyton was praying about this, it's not for the purpose that we would feel bad about ourselves, but that it is the deeper that we discover the depths of our sin, the more it should cause us to look up and wonder at the height and the glory of our God. He still remains our wonderful, blessed Savior, even as deep as we are discovering sin runs within our members. That's incredible. We should fall down and worship. So sin acts with an aversion. Sin, which is hostility to God, acts with this aversion. Now, how does that look? How does that look? Well, do you ever find it difficult to sit down and read your Bible? I'll tell you what's not difficult for me. What's not difficult for me is to sit down on the couch and turn an episode of Star Trek on. Maybe that's difficult for some of you. You might have a stinky shoe aversion to a Star Trek episode. But I can sit down and I can turn it on and I can block everything out and watch the show. Or you put a nice, juicy ribeye, medium rare, in front of me. There's no problem with me eating that thing, is there? I'll focus all of my attention on it. Pick your favorite show, your favorite music, your favorite podcast, your favorite food, whatever it is. There's no aversion to that, is there? There's nothing there. All of your attention's focused on it. And yet, for some reason, when it's time to sit down and read your Bible, or when it's Sunday morning and the alarm's going off, maybe you don't have trouble on Mondays, but for some reason, Sundays you do. Or when we're called to stand and sing, or when it's time to pray, but you find yourself falling asleep. All of that stems from this aversion, this hostility toward God that's within us. You know, why is it that you seem to do most of your doom scrolling through TikTok or your Instagram reels with your Bible in your hand? Am I the only one? Nobody else does that? There's no doom scrollers in here. We don't know what TikTok is. Okay, that's fine. There's a reason that I don't read my Bible on my phone, because there's 35 different apps on there to distract me. That goes somewhere else. In fact, I was just reading a book last night, and I had to sit my phone. I had to plug it in into an outlet over here that would cause me to have to get up to go grab it, because that's what I'm naturally going to do. What is that? That's this right here. That's what Paul says when he finds it a law that when he wants to do what's right, evil lies close at hand. See, I think we read that and we think, Paul just immediately wants to stand up and shoot somebody? Is that what type of evil he's talking about? No, he's talking about this, just this aversion to the things of God. For some reason, when this comes in, that's when all the distractions hit. It isn't necessarily that you run towards something evil, rather that you have so much trouble simply being about the things of God. I mean, do you find that to be true? You can nod your head if you want to. Or if it's not true, that's fine. Great for you. It's true for me. Look at this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Speaking of Solomon. If I can find it in here. There we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon uses the same word here that he uses in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, to guard the heart, to keep the heart. But he applies it here to our feet, to our steps, to our actions, and specifically when we come into the house of God. That could be when we step in to church. I think it also just simply means in our private devotions. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. There's a specific and a special guarding of our feet, of our action, of our direction that we must do when we enter into the things of God. Well, why? Why would we have to be encouraged or told to do that? Because as soon as we enter into the things we should be doing as far as our private duty toward God, our feet start going another direction. Our hands start going toward this app or that app. Our minds start going toward this task that needs to be done or that task that needs to be done. We find it a difficulty because of this law of sin in us, this principle, this gravity, if you will. And sin is so tricky. It's deceptive. We'll get into its deception later on down the road. But, for example, there are some of you here this morning who are here physically, but your hearts are not here. And sin, indwelling sin within you, has convinced you that since you are here physically, you are also engaged with your heart. But it's not true. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31, or verse 30 and 31. He says, as for you, son of man, he's just speaking of a man. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of your houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. There's some type of a call to worship. Come hear what the word is that come from the Lord. That's what we're doing right now. We've called one another to come listen to the Lord and the word. In verse 31, and they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their gain. When I said last week about the heart being deceitful and wicked, and who can understand it, and Paul talking in Romans chapter 7 of seeing this law in his member that wages war against the law of his mind, that every time he sits down and he wants to study and he wants to read and he wants to worship and he wants to pray, he says, this is what I find within me. My feet are going another direction. My heart's not there. Evil lies close at hand. I don't do the things I want to do. And I do the things that I don't want to do. You see, sin doesn't necessarily have a problem with you being here physically, as long as it can keep the heart unengaged from the things of God. This is the enemy. And that's why it's important that we know it, so we know how to battle it. Because the reality is, some of us have been rocked to sleep by the law of sin within you. Peter talks about this, the cradle rocking of Satan. Some of us have been rocked to sleep by this law of sin within us, so much so that we don't even realize our aversion to the things of God stemmed from it. There are two places where this aversion specifically affects us. It affects us in our affections, and it affects us in the mind. We talked about these two things last week, talked about the way that the Bible describes the heart in a few different ways. We have the mind, and we have the affections, and we have the will, and we have the conscience, and all of these things in Scripture make up what is the heart. The affections are the seat of our emotions, our likes, our dislikes. The mind, of course, we understand that a little bit better. That's where we think, that's where we ration, that's where we reason. And sin has affected both of those. And this aversion is in both of those as well, in the affections. Have you ever found yourself, I might be explaining that I spend too much time doom scrolling on my phone. I may have done that too much this morning, but just listen. Have you ever found yourself maybe watching a YouTube video or something about something that you're not interested in the least, and you've spent hours? You go, I don't care about carpentry. This isn't something that interests me at all, but I'm able to watch it for hours. I watched a knitting thing the other day. I don't care about knitting. It doesn't do anything for me. I don't have any desire within me to knit, but I can watch it for a couple of hours. Wow, look, they're making a sweater. They're making a sweater. That's all they're doing. You ever found yourself fascinated with something on your phone you don't care about in the least? There's an endless amount of mind-numbing stuff out there that I can devote hours to. And yet, but God, the very one we were created for, the one our hearts were fashioned to be fascinated by. You understand this? This is part of what it means. But in creation, created to worship means that God designed us in a specific way that we would find our satisfaction and our joy in him. That the way that we're satisfied is in him. That's how we were designed. Now, the fall said, that's not what's going to satisfy us. I'm going to fill this satisfaction with other things. I'm going to go find my joy in other things. I'm going to worship the creature rather than the creator. But the reality is that this is what we were designed for. We were designed for the worship of God. That's where we find our ultimate satisfaction, in the way that we were designed. And yet I can find it within me, the one that my heart was fashioned to be fascinated by, instantly pulled away from that. Perhaps you can spend your whole day thinking about how much you want to get into and study your Bible, but as soon as that hour comes, you can't bring yourself to do it. Or prayer, how quick we are to say in our minds, when will this be over? Have you ever thought that before? Sometimes these pastoral prayers up here go on for a while, don't they? When's this going to be over so we can move to the next thing, so we can move to the next thing, because I'm hungry and I want lunch to get here. As if speaking with the Creator in the name of the one who died for us could possibly be loathsome or boring. You see that? If we just think through the things rationally, we say, this is insanity. And yet for some reason, this is Paul in Romans 7, my heart is pulled away from this. That's the way it affects us in our affections, but it also affects us in our mind. Some of you right now in your heads have wandered off into who knows what. Some of you are 37,000 miles away from us right now. You want to know a secret? I can be 37,000 miles away from us, even in the midst of preaching. Isn't that a wild thing? I was thinking about that the other day. I can be totally thinking about something else while this is going on. Why is that? Because there is a law of sin that affects my mind. Some of you are gone right now. There's laundry to do. There's a grocery list that hasn't been finished. How do I beat the boss that I've been working on in this video game? I wonder what's for lunch. There's an endless amount of things. When instead our minds should be filled with all sorts of things about God, ready to translate them into song and prayer, conversation about his wonder. It's no wonder why our conversations go so quickly to our concerns rather than the things of God. It's because that's what our minds are filled with. Many people find themselves unable to get their minds under control. They can't focus on Christ and they give up. Maybe partially, but eventually, if not helped, totally. And Satan uses this tool mightily in the lives of God's people. Either he convinces you that confessing that sin that hinders you can't be done, it can't be confessed, and that sin blocks any delight of God in you, or he convinces you that fighting against this aversion in you is too wearying, too troublesome, and so you do away with all of the personal spiritual work. You don't read, you don't pray, you still come to church, but your heart isn't there. You're being choked out and blinded. This is the description of this person in Matthew 13. This parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "In the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many seeds fell. He told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus goes on to say, these thorns that raise up and choke out this seed that's growing is Satan and the cares of the world. And some of us are allowing this aversion within us to pull us away from the things of Christ and to allow Satan to choke us. John Owen, he says in this in his book, Indwelling Sin, he says, giving way to the law of sin is to give strength to it. To let it alone is to let it grow. Not to conquer it is to be conquered by it. There are some of you in the room right now, I know without a doubt that if someone came in the back door with a gun, God forbid, if someone came in the door with a gun, you'd be up in a heartbeat to take them down. Some of you are strapped to the teeth right now. I know it. You've armed yourself. You're ready for a fight at a moment's notice. If war breaks out, you'll be on the front lines. But this war in your heart is too much. And rather than stand up and fight it, you've rolled over and you're letting it beat you to the ground. And so we're gonna after learning all about the enemy, we're gonna learn how to fight it. But I don't want to make you wait weeks and weeks before you learn how to fight this and just struggle with knowing that it's there. So I want to give you some principles and some help to fight this within you. Just look down for a moment here to in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 through 17. This informs us about the type of help that we have within us. Help is almost not even a strong enough word. It's not that we have help. We have the presence of God within us. He's the one who puts this to death. Just listen to the way that Paul speaks of a redeemed people. He says, so then, brothers, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, you don't have to listen to the flesh. You don't have to listen to the aversion of sin within you. We're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. What the Apostle Paul here goes on to say, and we'll get to this down the road, what he goes on to say is, yes, you have this principle of indwelling sin within you, but you also have one who is greater, the down payment, the guarantee of your eternal salvation, God himself, the Holy Spirit. And what he does within you is that he causes your heart to cry out, Abba, Father. When should he cause us to cry out, Abba, Father? It's when we're sitting there and we feel this aversion to the things of God. The Spirit within us should listen to him and cause us to say, not these things. Father, help me. And he will. He says, the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body, and that is life. You will live. Because you are a son and an heir. You have two principles at work within you, believer. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Death is to roll over and let the law of sin reign in your hearts. Don't do that. Rather, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. That's life. You will live. So let me offer you five ways of dealing with the aversion to the things of God in you. And I'll do this as quickly as I can so we can get to lunch on time, because I know that's important. Five ways of dealing with the aversion of the things of God. Number one, be constant about this watch over your heart. When Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, to keep your heart, he doesn't mean every other Tuesday. Be constant about this watch over your heart. Sunday's not enough. You need to be about this watch both in your public worship and in your private worship. If sin entanglements gets a hold of you in one of those arenas, it'll get a hold of you in both. You need to be constant about this. Number two, you need to be ready to prevent the very beginning of this aversion. And this is what I mean by needing to know the enemy and how he works. I need to be preparing myself. I'm going to go to the Word. I'm going to study it tonight before I go to bed. And I know that there is an aversion within me that's going to drive me away. And before I even sit down and open up my Bible, I know that's going to be there. I know that the enemy is going to want to turn me away. So I'm not going to let it sit and fester. I'm going to be early in the rebuke of sin. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he learned after falling asleep on his watch in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember this? Jesus said, stay up and pray. He comes back and they're asleep. He wakes him up and said, you guys fell asleep. Stay up and pray. And he goes and he comes back and they're asleep again. Over and over. The Apostle Peter, later when he writes his epistle in 1 Peter verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, he learned this lesson and he told us to be sober-minded in your prayer. We don't enter into prayer blindly. We enter into prayer knowing who we are and who the Lord Jesus Christ is, ready to prevent this beginning of this aversion. Number three, I think this is important because some of us have grown weary in this. Don't give up. It's going to work to do its worst in you. And don't let its initial attack turn into a conquest of your soul. It's wearying, it's stubborn, it's persistent. Be more wearying and stubborn and persistent than it in your pursuit of Christ. This is how Hebrews encourages us. If you remember after chapter 6, where he speaks of the one who has left the faith and what a horrible thing that is, he comes out of that in verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, though we speak in this way in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And he goes on to explain that. And verse 11 says, we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness. That's a stubborn persistence. Show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promise. This Christian life is one of stubbornness toward Christ. Not against Christ, but toward Christ, against your sin, a patience, a longing, a suffering, but not a sluggishness. Hebrews encourages us not to be sluggish in this fight, but to earnestly and patiently in hope persist in this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it's another passage that you know. So helpful in this fight. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Who is that that does that for you? It's the Lord through the indwelling Spirit. Call upon him and he will answer. Number four, this one hit me this week. Be humble because of this aversion in us. Think about this. I mentioned this already a little bit, but think about this. Think on all that God has revealed of himself to us. His goodness, his grace, his mercy, who he is in and of himself. He has revealed all of this to us. And then wonder that this aversion to sin or to God can still exist in us. When Paul cries out there in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, I think this is what he's understanding of himself. He's looking on God in the face of Christ, and he's seeing all of God and that he's revealed through his word. And then he looks at himself and says, and I still feel an aversion to this God? There should be a humility in us for that. There should be some type of shame and astonishment that we could still feel an aversion in the face of this glorious God. And from that, we should walk in humility. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says, the Lord delights to dwell with those who are of a humble and contrite heart. This is what this study of our sin should cause within us, is a humility toward God. He came after us and saved us in the person of his Son. And we dwell securely in him. And then fifth and finally, we should fill our minds with the beauty and excellence of spiritual things. Your mind has a special and specific job. It reasons, it rationalizes, it thinks on things, and then it presents its case to your affections. It says, look, I've been studying all of this. I think this is something that you should enjoy. And your affections say, you made a pretty good argument there. I think I do like that. And then your affections talk to your will, and then you choose. And so we should fill our minds with the beauty and excellence of spiritual things. Your mind has a tough job to do to convince your affections that something should be liked or disliked. You will never convince your affections to love the things of God if your mind is never filled with them. If your affections aren't convinced to love him, your will not choose him. And if your will doesn't choose him, your actions will not be toward him. And so our minds must be focused on the beauty, the desirableness, the worship of God, and it will delight in him. Now, all of that said, those things have to be understood not as works that we do in order to earn God's love and affection and care for us. These are things that he supplies us with through the person of his Spirit because, believers, he has already saved us. We sit here today, and we should sit here in wonder that we are a people who believe. And we should be a people who hope. That's what all of this hope points to, is that we are looking forward to the time where everything within us will be all on board with the worship of our Savior. He's coming again. And when he comes, we're going to see him, and all of it's going to click, and we will be like him. There won't be any more aversion to sin. There won't be any more opposition to the things of God. There won't be any more of this, I find it a law within me, evil lies close at hand. We will sit down to worship God and we'll worship fully. And that's the blessed hope that we're to point our hearts to. We may be in a place right now, you may be in a place right now where you say, all of this is hard to do. What can I even do? But that's why we come to this table each Sunday, partly, is to remember to proclaim him until he comes. That is this blessed hope of his coming. I don't even know how to direct my heart to worship right now. I don't even know how to get my mind, my thoughts under control. I don't know how to do any of these things. What is there tangibly that I have that can point me to this? He's coming again and he's going to make all things right. And so remember what he's done for you. Take this, believer, this sweet juice and bread of the body and blood of Christ. Take this in remembrance of what he's done for you and proclaim, though all of hell come against me from within and without, my hope remains that he's going to come again and make all things right. That's how we take this Lord's Supper. We don't come to this as a people who say, here's another thing to check off of my list to convince people around me that this is true about me, whatever it is. We come to this table and remember what Christ has done. Because all of our security and hope and glory rests in him. And so we take this with our hearts pointed to him and say, help me, Lord. Abba, Father. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we'll take this Lord's Supper. We'll point our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And let's thank the Lord as we see more and more of the depths of our sin, that he reveals himself to be even more glorious than that which is in us, and that he would dwell with a people like us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it examines our hearts, what it shows of us and who we are. And the more that we look into it, the deeper this darkness is. Father, and it causes us to wonder that you would come and save a people like us. That this breaking of your law, this offense of your person, these people who have been created to worship, and say, actually, we want to worship ourselves because we think we're better. That you would come and save us is a wonder to us. And Father, we find it to be a law within us that when we want to do what's right, that evil lies close at hand, that even a discussion about the things of God, there's something in us that wants to turn away. Father, help us to turn away from our sin. Help us to repent of our sin. And help us to trust you. Help us to wake up each morning and put this to death and fight it. Even now, as we're gathered together, the people of God, stirring up one another to love and good works, Father, as we're here together at this Lord's Supper, at this table, we pray that you would cause our minds and our hearts to remember what it is that Christ has done for us. And from that remembrance, proclaim even to our own hearts of the coming of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and we'll see him, and we'll be like him. He'll give us new bodies where this law of sin doesn't dwell anymore. Our heart's desire, fully and finally forever, will be of the things of God. Father, may we find hope and joy in that as we press on in this life for your glory. We pray that you would be glorified in us to help us put this sin to death and to be made more and more like Jesus as your word affects our hearts. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we come to this time to remember him, I just was thinking about how this God who came in flesh, and this was told from the very beginning, and in Genesis, you know, it talks about, chapter 1, it talks about him creating the world. And then in Genesis 3, sin enters the world. And in the curse, and God says in what is known as the theme verse of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And it's just foretelling that Christ is going to come and put an end to the serpent. It's that whole bruise you on the head. That's a fatal death. That's coming to him. Christ is bruised on the heel. He was, you know, this was just a temporary setback. And we think about that. We think about what he's done, and eventually we'll be able to be together with him forever, because he went and did what was necessary so we could be together with him. Heavenly Father, just thank you for sending your son to die for us, for choosing to pour out your wrath on him, that his flesh took the penalty rather than ours. Let's take the bread together. And Father, I thank you that his blood was spilled. It's foretold so long ago. You brought it to fruition. And just like we can know that that happened, we can know that eventually all sin will be put away. We won't be having these struggles within us because of this principle of sin lying in us. We will be completely freed from sin and from its effects. Let's take the cup together.